and I'm going to preach anyway. And so he went and he preached, and he went on and on and on and on, and, you know, preached, and the old farmer just sat there nodding, and kept preaching. And finally, when he finished, he said to the old man that who had come and the only one there, says, "What do you think of my sermon?" He said, "Well, if I go to feed my cows and only one comes, I don't give them the whole wagon load of hay." That reminded me of that story. Turn with me again to John chapter 14. We'll start here. Appreciate the hymns this evening. One of them I don't think I'd ever sung before, but I enjoyed them. Although I will say this, you use different hymn book than we have. We use the red book that you probably are familiar with, Hymns of Truth and Praise. And the one hymn that we sang, the ending line was different. Doggone, I just kept singing it the way I know it, and found myself at odds with the audience, and didn't the rest of you anyway. But that's how it happens. I don't know how they managed to change these words with copyright laws and all of those things. Okay, John chapter 16, and we want to read starting where we started this morning, but we're going to continue our thoughts as we go on. Chapter 16 and verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you, and he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak. And he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall declare it unto you. All things whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you." Let's again commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we read your word and we think about the Spirit of God who indwells each of us who are believers, we think of his manifold and variegated ministry to us and to the world, and we seek to understand better this evening and to put into practice the truth that we learn from your word. Give us willing hearts and listening ears to do, not just simply to listen this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I would ask you the question, knowing that the Spirit of God is manifold, has a lot of functions, you can think of them. I think you, if we would go around and just, you know, what it strikes you, you would think of the perhaps the baptism in the Spirit, the filling in the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the grieving of the Spirit, and many other ideas that come in relation to the Spirit of God. But if I would ask you about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christians, and I hope you noticed as we read, starting at verse 8 and through verse 11 is the ministry of the Spirit to the world, to the world composed of all people, Christians and non-Christians alike, because it's the Spirit of God who ministers to non-Christians, and when they are saved, they become Christians. But the Spirit was ministering them when, and all of you have experienced, that the Spirit of God ministered to you when you were a non-Christian. You were an unbeliever. But starting at verse 12, we see a different direction, because in the context, the ministry is to the disciples, and to the disciples in particular, but I do believe that by the principle of extension, what is mentioned to the disciples, that he will guide them into all truth, was specifically to them, because they were going to be the ones that were going to pen the New Testament. They were going to be the ones through whom God was going to establish his church. And they needed to be guided. They were floundering at this point in time. And once this Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, they experienced that kind of guidance and that kind of power. And the effects are still seen today. You know, we see Christianity as a tremendous force in the world in which we know. So when you see, and I'm thinking now of only the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christians, how would you characterize that ministry? What is the central focus of the ministry? What would you think? Well, as you ponder, you know, what is the primary thing? Let me work negatively and try to demonstrate what it is not. And what I'm thinking about this evening is the area of emphasis. It's not that anything that is going to be said now as to what the primary ministry of the Spirit is false, because the Word of God teaches that the Holy Spirit does a lot of things. But I want you to focus on what is the primary thing that the Holy Spirit is doing in the world today among believers. Now, one, and I'm thinking of you know, the whole area of evangelical Christianity. If you read widely, you will know that there are different segments that emphasize different things, aren't there? Unfortunately, they're not in the brethren and right. But they have the right to be wrong. Well, you're too somber about that. I hope that doesn't, you don't take that too seriously here. So, by the way, just to promote some good brethren authors, it has been stated that there has been very little writing that has to do specifically with the work of the Holy Spirit until the 1900s, except for John Owen. John Owen did a very large work on the Holy Spirit, and he was one of the early Puritans. But it's not quite true, because William Kelly, who is one of my favorite writers, if you read William Kelly, you have to appreciate his skill in handling the Word of God. William Kelly was the man who was quoted by Charles Spurgeon as a tremendous student of Scripture corrupted by Darbyism. That was Spurgeon's thought. But William Kelly was excellent. And if you have his writings, you can profit greatly. But he wrote a book of 17 or 18 heavyweight chapters on the work of the Holy Spirit. And as you read through that, and I've read through his book some time ago at this point, you know, it's very detailed, and there are a tremendous amount of things we can learn. But I still get back to the idea, if we think of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives as simply a whole bunch of different things not connected together, then I think we miss out on what the primary function of the Holy Spirit is today. And so I want us to think as to the primary focus of the Holy Spirit. One of those, there is a group of believers in the evangelical world who think of the work of the Holy Spirit as primarily that of giving us power to accomplish certain tasks. For example, if you have a habit that you can't break, you know, the Holy Spirit will then give you the power to break that habit. If you have a task that seems insurmountable, the Holy Spirit will give you the power to accomplish that task. And we get that idea appropriately from Acts chapter 1. What does it say in Acts 1:8? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You know, and you shall be ministers unto me both, and you know what it, but you shall receive power. And the word generally used for power is dunamis, a word from which we get our term dynamite. It's power in action. And if you think of the Holy Spirit throughout the Word of God, it's true that when you read of the Spirit of God coming upon someone, it was power in action, wasn't it? Something was accomplished, and it was in a great way accomplished when the Holy Spirit came upon someone. When the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, it was tremendous power. And when the Holy Spirit, you know, came upon David, tremendous power was exuded, and power in action is appropriate. But the question I say, is that the central focus? Now, what becomes dangerous about that, and when we look at the issue of power, we find that we don't think enough about the kinds of things that we struggle with every day. We assume that if we rely upon the Holy Spirit, He'll do everything for us. The sanctification, or that process by which we are made Christ-like, sanctification is our task and God's work at the same time. You simply will not succeed if you think it's only God's work in you and there's no responsibility that we have for ourselves. And that's one of the downsides of focusing on the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's also, you know, the aspect of spiritual gifts, isn't there? And that's a great, great idea. And you know, it was in the 1800s where the focus of those who were in the assemblies, I hope I'm not, you know, speaking out of line here by mentioning a brethren so often, but the focus of the brethren in many ways was spiritual gifts to counteract the clerical or the clericism, the idea that ministry can only be through those who were ordained and clerically qualified in the church. And the brethren said that the gifts were universal and they were given to everyone for the common good. Let's look. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. And we'll talk a little bit about this issue because it's a truth, isn't it? The spiritual gifts that are ours come given by Christ. But sometimes, and this is the diabolical nature of additions to Scripture. The addition here is a comma, is one comma, and it changes the whole meaning of the text. Let's read it. It says in verse 10, He that descended is the same also that ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, unto the work of ministry, comma, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Now, as you read that, the meaning seems to be that there are three phrases that are modifying those who are gifted. In other words, the clergy, as it's been interpreted. And we see that the clergy then are to be those who are gifted for the perfecting of the saints. It's the clergy that's unto the work of ministering. And it's the clergy are the ones who build up the body of Christ. Now, is that what it's saying? Not at all. And if you think of it as those clauses modify that which is just immediately preceding it, it is, and it should read, that he gave some for the perfecting or the repairing, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It's the saints that are to do the work of the ministry. And so the comma that is inserted there is done editorially, and it really shouldn't be there. It's it's the idea that is being taught here is that the saints are the ones who do the ministry. And those who were gifted in this list have universal gifts that are to equip the saints so that the saints do the work of the ministry so that we all are built up into the body of Christ. You know, some Bibles, you know, are known for what is left out. Have you ever heard of the Wicked Bible? The Wicked Bible, this was due to subterfuge, no doubt, but the Wicked Bible was a translation of the King James several centuries ago, and it had only one word left out. And it was the word in Exodus 20, I think it's verse 14 in the seventh commandment, and they left out the word not. And so the Wicked Bible, it came to be known because that verse said, thou shalt commit adultery. You know, and obviously that's not biblical. But sometimes additions can tremendously change words. There's another one where it says, and when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, do they come to your doors here in York? They do it frequently. They claim that Jesus Christ is created. And so I take them to the text in Colossians where it says, in him, in Christ, were all things created. You know what their translation reads? In him were all other things created. Implying that he was created himself, see? One word can change the meaning. Well, here we have the ministry of spiritual gifts. Is this the primary focus of the Holy Spirit? It's certainly one of the functions of the Holy Spirit to minister these gifts in all believers and for them to use it. And we as local churches should facilitate the use of everyone's spiritual gift. And that takes some skill. That's what leadership is to be doing, is to provide the vehicle for that. But is that the primary message? I think not, because if the focus is on spiritual gifts, then what happens is that we tend to get built up and become egocentric and to think and want and desire just certain gifts. And so people who are gifted in one area want a gift of someone else's because it might be more public. It might be more attractive to them. And so what happens? Well, then we end up with gifted people that do not have the graces. It was John Owen who said that it's very likely, when we have gifts and spiritual gifts, that that person can be very gifted without the graces. Or as you read, in the later part of Ephesians or in Galatians, that fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And so a person can be greatly gifted and a terror at home, or can be just a terrible person living, but with great gift. We've seen that among some of the TV evangelists, haven't we? Greatly gifted men. But how do we know that it's possible to be so gifted and yet to have no grace that goes with it? Well, you look at the Old Testament, look at Balaam's ass. He was gifted, wasn't he? No grace, though. There was no grace at all. And you have others as well that give that example of those who can be gifted without grace. And that's the emphasis that comes. And so is it the primary emphasis of the Scripture that the Spirit of God superintends and uses gifted people for the work of ministry? It's certainly true that he does, but I suggest that it's not the emphasis. It is one of the works, but it's not the emphasis. Another group of people, and these are folks that see the work of the Spirit primarily in cleansing us from sin. And as we yield to sin, as we yield to the Holy Spirit, and we allow him, and it's kind of known as let go and let God. Have you heard of that? There is a movement in England over in the Lake District in the late 1800s called the Keswick Movement. And in Keswick, they emphasize strongly the eradication of sin from your life. And many of them believe that it's very possible and it ought to happen that we live perfect lives. Sinless perfectionism, I'm sure is not taught here. And by experience, we all know that it's not true, isn't it? But if we see the work of the Spirit primarily as cleansing us from sin, getting rid of sin, then we tend to do several things. One is that we tend to focus on sins that are not negated by Scripture. Now, I'm not promoting smoking. I am not promoting smoking. But it is not true that the Bible does not, that the Bible preaches against smoking. In fact, it says that Rachel lit on a camel. And so therefore, you... I'm sorry. I try, won't be so... But it is true that there are a number of actions that you can maybe surmise are wrong, that ought not to be done for yourself. But it is wrong to say the Scriptures say, the Scriptures teach that you should not smoke. Or a lot of other things. I'm just picking one that one out of the air. So what happens? We become judgmental, don't we? And the negative side of focusing on cleansing from sin is to not realize that we all are sinful and that it's not going to happen in this life. The wretched man of Romans chapter 7 is you and me. We all struggle with doing what we know we shouldn't do and not doing what we know we should do, do we not? Well, I do, and if you don't, maybe you can live sinlessly, perfect life. It happened again. I'll use Spurgeon because he's the one who told it. I heard it years ago. Spurgeon said that this brother, he was preaching against sinless perfection. Not that he's preaching for sin, but against sinless perfection. And he said, he asked the audience, says, how many of you have not sinned in the last month? This man raised his hand. He said, come down here. And this man says, how long has it been since you've sinned? And I think it was a couple months that he mentioned. He said, at which point, he said, I trod heavily upon his toe, and his sinless perfection vanished as the morning dew. I like that. Can you imagine a man howling and cursing because he got stepped on, claiming to be sinless perfect? Okay, so is it sinless? Is it sinless perfectionism? Is it cleansing of sin that's the emphasis? Because the Holy Spirit certainly does do that, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit helps you and me to eradicate sin from our lives. You know, the purgation of sin is one of the functions, you know, of the Spirit of God. But is it the central one? I think not. One more, and we could go on and on this, but one more that is prevalent today, and that is that the primary role of the Spirit of God is to simply reveal truth. We just read it. He will guide you into all the truth. And so the Spirit of God reveals truth to us. And a number of people have promoted this recently, and the point here is that this is really true, that the Spirit does it, but He doesn't primarily do that. And what happens when we think of the Spirit of God primarily as revealing truth, and those who are promoting it are not careful as to what that truth is, then we start having the Spirit of God revealing truth that's not found in the Word of God. And they end up, you know, with promoting a theology that is not biblical. But the Spirit of God revealed it to me. Now, how many of you have heard anyone? We had a girl. It just frustrated me to death. We had a girl who God talked to. And she would base her actions on, God told me to do this. I said, Sherry, are you really telling me that God told you to do that? Yep, that's what God told me to do. He didn't say that quite that flippantly. But God told me to do this. And then when she ended up with trouble and problems, evidently God changed his mind. But her thinking was that the Holy Spirit, who controlled her life, would guide her in all kinds of areas where she was not using common sense. She was not using the advice of her elders, older women and older men, I mean by that. And she was, you know, simply, in my mind, using this as a crutch to get herself out of responsibility for her actions. And that's the downside of this, isn't it? What is the Spirit of God revealing? Now, if it's revealing those things that we find in the Word of God clearly to you and clarifying it, that's exactly what the Spirit of God does. But to emphasize that, in opposition to what the central focus ought to be, you know, we have a problem, do we not? Now, I have several others here, but I don't want to do them. Let me ask you a question now. What do you think, is the central function of the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit? We read it tonight. I want to suggest that we read it tonight. And as you think about that, should we give a quiz? Hand out a piece of paper. Everybody write down what you think. That might be interesting. What do you think it would be? Well, let me suggest to you that only when we find the central focus and we understand it biblically, then everything else falls together. And I want to suggest that the central focus of the Spirit of God is to promote and to mediate the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. And it's very much illustrated. I think it's illustrated very well, and it's illustrated by a number of people who have seen this. It's illustrated by a floodlight. Now, a floodlight does not cause attention to itself, does it? What is the floodlight's job? It is to project the light upon an object, and when it's done against a black sky, it outlines it so perfectly that you see everything in bright, bright detail. But you don't see the floodlight. And floodlights, well placed, you don't see them at all. They're hidden. We have two floodlights on our... We have the way the church building is. We have a flat roof and we have a little indentation. So we have two lights that shine up on a steeple. You know, steeples are the motif of Protestants. Motifs of lots of churches are different. But, you know, Protestants have always had steeples. So we have a steeple. You have a steeple here, probably. No? Maybe you do. I don't know. But that's normally been that for the last 400 years. Now, as we come and approach our building, you can see at night, you can see the spotlight in perfect relief against a dark sky, but you can't see the light at all. In fact, you don't even know where it is because it's hidden behind a little parapet. So, the purpose of the Spirit of God is not to promote himself, contrary to the athletes that we look at today. When you see the athletes today accomplish something that's mediocre, what do? They start beating their chest, banging around, and doing all kinds of things, saying, look at me. You know, look what I did. And they're promoting themselves. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is promoting Jesus Christ. And what does it say in John chapter 16? He will glorify me, will he not? He shall glorify me. Now, when he glorifies Jesus Christ, then everything else fits together, does it not? What is it when the Spirit of God is building up the body of Christ through spiritual gifts? We are to function as Christ would function. When the Holy Spirit is cleansing us, what is he trying to do? He's trying to conform our character to be Christ-like. The whole process of sanctification is to develop Holy Spirit likeness, right? Wake up. It's not Holy Spirit likeness. It's Christ likeness. It's Christ likeness. The Holy Spirit is not saying, look at me, don't be like me, or do be like me. He's saying, you be like Christ. And that's the economic function of the Godhead. And I hope you can see that. And so when we think of the power, it's the power of Christ who dwells in us, but the Holy Spirit mediates it. The Holy Spirit helps us to function and to work as Jesus Christ would work. So when Jesus Christ is glorified, then the work of the Holy Spirit is accomplished. So what does that say then about, you know, folks who insist upon the baptism of the Spirit? What does that say about people who insist upon being Spirit-filled? It's exactly true. We should be Spirit-filled. But what does Spirit-filled mean? Let's think about that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to think on this one aspect of the function of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. Actually, it's filled in the Spirit. And it gives a kind of an emphasis that is awkward. So we translate it to be filled with the Spirit. So let's look at the text. And this is one of the functions of many of the Holy Spirit. But when we're filled with the Spirit, we'll see that Jesus Christ is glorified out of it all, not the Holy Spirit. It says in verse chapter 5, well, let's read verse 15, starting at the paragraph. It says, "Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ." So, as you look, what does it say? Be not drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, this idea of filling is, you know, it puzzled me for many years, having not thought of it. And then I started looking at the words and how they're used. And the word, actually, there are three words in the New Testament, two verbs and an adjective that refer to the filling. All of them have a literal usage where you fill like you fill a bottle. You fill the baskets when Jesus performed the miracle. You fill the baskets full of bread that was left over. They were filled. And you bring to fullness some container. But when it's used of people and when it's used metaphorically or figuratively, it has not that idea of filling up like you fill up a bottle. When a person is filled with wrath, what is it? We're not saying they're full of wrath, that we poured wrath in them. We're saying that he's controlled by wrath or anger. When a person is filled with fear, and the Bible uses these terms, when they're filled with fear, they are controlled by fear. And their whole personality is controlled by that emotion of fear. Now, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the idea is control, not literal filling. Now, you see that from the usage of the word, but you also see it from the parallel, you know, with wine. It says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit." And it's commonly, and we very literally take that, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What does wine do? It controls the person, does it not? And not only does it control the person, it damages others. Because when drunks are driving, it damages others. When drunks are in the home, it damages the home. And so drunkenness is not only wrong for the individual, it damages others as well. Contrary to that, in opposition to that, you have be filled with the Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit then entails to be controlled with the Spirit, wherein others are blessed, if you see the parallel that you have. You might ask the question, well, if it means control, and I say, oh, I'll agree with that for the moment, it means control, it means that we are under the in subjection to the Spirit controls us, then what am I to do and how am I to get this? Because it doesn't really tell us, does it? I want to suggest two things. Let's turn to John chapter 7. Now, John chapter 7, I'm using this as an illustration because and you'll see this in a moment. But in John chapter 7, they're at the great day of the feast, and Jesus stands up and he says, "If any man thirst..." By the way, if you want to really understand this text very well, of the feast and lights, read... David Barron is very good, but Alfred Edersheim, in his chronicling of what the Jewish people did at this festival, really illuminates this text. And hopefully... you all know about that, so you don't have to read it again. But it says, they're at this feast, and Jesus stands up and says in verse 37, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Spirit was not given, but if those were thirsty for spiritual revival, they're thirsty for the work of the Spirit in their lives, what are they to do? Believe. Very simple. Place their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the word to believe is used two ways to those who are Christians. It is used initially of that process by which we are born again. We are saved by grace through faith. And that salvation takes trust, faith, belief, synonyms. But those of us who are Christians and become Christians, we are then to live by faith, are we not? And that is the one way, one of the very important ways to see the difference between Paul, who most of the time uses faith as the initial act of bringing justification to a person's life. But James uses the word faith, not of the initial act by which we become Christians, but as that which by which we live day by day. We live by faith. We live by trust. And if the Holy Spirit is to, if you're to live or be filled with the Spirit, then we need to believe and trust God day by day to do that work through His Spirit in our lives. If we try to do it ourselves, and if you tried it to do yourselves in your life, yeah, we've all tried it, haven't we, in our own strength? Doesn't work, does it? It takes trust in God. What else? Well, turn over, keep your hands, turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, and then turn over to Colossians. Colossians is a parallel text. These two letters were written together, I take it, carried by the same person to different assemblies. And the assemblies had two different needs. The need in Ephesus is function on the unity of the Word of God, the unity of the church. And in Colossians, it is a different, but we don't want to focus on that. But what we want to do is I want you to look, if you can, in a parallel way. We have read verses 18 through 21 of Ephesians 5. Okay? And I hope you keep that in your mind. Now let's read and compare Ephesians 3, and we're going to read verse 16 through 17, 16 and 17. And you'll see the parallels. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God, and whatsoever ye do, do in word and deed, do all to, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, you look back and you say, and be not drunken with wine where it is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns. Here you see, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What is parallel here? Well, what comes out, the results are the same for the word of God, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, as for being filled with the Spirit, aren't they? They result in the same thing of singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, of thankfulness, and then Ephesians adds one other, and that is being in subjection to one another, which leads off into a whole section that deals with the social subjections of one to another. So what am I saying? Well, I want to suggest to you that being filled with the Spirit is letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. How does the Word of God dwell in us? Richly. We learn it, we study it, we apply it to ourselves. It would be foolish to study it simply to know what it says and what it means and not to apply it. And so very simply, it is to be obedient. How is it that we are to be filled with the Spirit? It comes down to two words. And it's emphasized, by the hymn that we sing. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Do you see that, huh? It's very simple. Trust and obey. What are the results? Well, very quickly, the results are, first of all, we're going to be singing. We're going to be making melody in our hearts with your heart to the Lord. Now, some of us can carry a tune and some of us can't. But we can all have a heart that sings. We can all have a heart that, you know, is reveling in the hymns that were started, in fact, in Ephesians. And in the epistles, you have a number, at least we think, are little hymns that are recorded that were sung over and over and over again by the early church. And we have some today, don't we? And that's the wonderful thing about hymnology, is that we have hymns, and hymns can become so meaningful to us that we sing them over and over again. And it's a wonderful thing. It really is. And I enjoy hymns. And that's part of the benefit of being so familiar with our hymn book, you know, that you mess up on choruses that have the words changed. But as you think of these, it is the result of a life that is filled or controlled by the Spirit. Now, what does the Spirit do when He controls us? He is making us Christ-like. He is glorifying Christ as we are to glorify Christ. He is functioning within us, not to for His own self-aggrandizement. He's functioning within us to glorify Jesus Christ. So that people who look at us, what do they see? They see Jesus Christ. They don't see the Holy Spirit. And that becomes a mistake when we start focusing our attention upon the Holy Spirit. So here we have the function of the early church is to speak with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, showing the result of being filled with the Spirit. What's the other result? Well, there's two others. The second one is to be thankful. You can be sure that people who are complaining all the time are not being filled with the Spirit. They're not thankful. Now, there's no one here, I know that, but we have a few in our assembly that every time you talk to them, they're complaining about something. It's wearying being around them. You know, since there's no one here like that, it's nice to come to York. But it's... Am I lying? I mean, I don't intend to. I'm hopefully speaking. But the point here is that thankfulness is a trait, not just of mature Christians, but of filled, Spirit-filled Christians. And we are thankful because we know that whatever happens, happens for our good, doesn't it? We know and believe in God's sovereignty. And we know that God is working in our lives through His Spirit to produce Christ-likeness. And those kind of things never happen without a little pain. I was thinking about it this evening as I came in here. I says, you know, one of the, it was Thomas Hobbes who said years ago, as a skeptic, he said that the only thing that human beings do is to seek pleasure and flee pain. And that's everything. You can look at all of your actions and you can see, you know, that people who seek pleasure and flee pain are human beings, and we all do it. And we do it all the time, and you can justify or you can critique someone's actions in those terms all the time. Well, not to Christians if they're living Christ-like lives. You know, we are to be those who delay gratification. Why? Because Jesus delayed gratification, didn't He? He suffered, why? For the glory that would follow. And we, too, suffer with Him. I really appreciate that text in Philippians. You know, the goal of the life, that we may know Him. That we may know Jesus Christ. What does it mean to know? To know intimately, to know personally. You know, and to know Jesus Christ is to have fellowship with His suffering. You know, and if we're living lives that are believers, the life of a believer, it is a life that is going to have tribulation. You know, I'm sure that we all do, and hopefully we keep doing it, is speaking against the theology of some that I call the health and wealth theology, and that is very simply that God wants you to be happy, He wants you to be healthy, and He wants you to be wealthy. And if you are neither one of those or any, if you're not any one of those three, there's sin in your life, and get rid of that sin. And that's just so wrong, isn't it? And the last thing I want to point out to you is the fact of the tense of the verb. I want to use an analogy here. There's two hymns in it, and at one time, about 2 weeks ago, these were given out. We use terms that only the brethren use. Give out. Do you ever use the term give out in any other context? You know, but the Lord's Supper? Not too often, do we? Well, they were given out. 164 in the Black Book and number 44 in the Black Book. And it struck me. And they both have similar titles. One is, O Lord, by Thee invited, we gather in Thy name. Each willing guest delighted, Thy presence here to claim. That's 164. Number 44. By Thee, O God, invited, we look unto the Son, in whom Thy soul delighted, who all Thy will hath done. Now let me ask you, what's wrong with that text? Is the Lord's Supper an invitation? You know, when you get an invitation, you accept it if it's convenient. And if it's not convenient, you reject it. Is the Lord's Supper an invitation? I just want you to know that when it says, do this in remembrance of me, it's in the imperative tense. It's a command. It is not an invitation that can be rejected. Now, I have some folks in my life that when I get an invitation from them, it is a command. You know, but that's not what I'm